11 down to verse number 14 will be the scriptures, and we'll deal with our common salvation, Brother Lunt. All right. It begins by saying this: for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now, Lord, for another opportunity to be able to come and share the word of God. And Lord, I pray that tonight you just might speak to our hearts. And Lord, if there be one who's lost among us tonight, you might grant repentance and faith. Heavenly Father, we ask that you just show us mercy now in this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In these few verses, three major doctrines are talked about. It talks about the grace of God, a godly life, and the glorious appearing of the Lord. Now, you understand that part of the problem there on the island of Crete was those Judaizers, those of the circumcision, trying to corrupt the churches, and trying to implement works alongside of the grace of God. Well, salvation's all by the grace of God, not by any works, amen? And you don't have to join a church to be saved. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. You don't have to speak in tongues to be saved. You're saved by the grace of God. The Lord granted repentance and faith that you might turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's going to now bring to their attention, he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Well, when he talks about the grace of God that bringeth salvation, you understand that salvation is of the Lord, it's by his grace. And the Bible says there has appeared unto all men in regards to all men without distinction. All kinds of men, all races, colors, and creeds of men. And you'll find that the Lord has saved sinners all over the world. Different colors, different races, different cultures, but they're all saved the same way. There's no particular salvation for the Native American, for the white American, the black American, the Asian American, Hispanic American. It doesn't matter what nationality you are. You've got to be saved by the grace of God the same way. It doesn't matter what religion you were brought up in. This is not religion. We're talking about genuine Christianity here. Salvation by grace. And so he uses that phrase there now. He says the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. The idea of appearing is the light coming on. And you don't have to raise your hands this evening, but how many of you have ever got up before daybreak? Before the sun begins to shine? And you go out and sit out there on your front porch, and as the sun begins to rise, you'll find that the light starts to come on. And it is a slow process. It doesn't just happen like that. The light begins to shine, and of course, the more light you see, and the more it shines, the more you can see out of the darkness. Until finally that the sun, when it comes fully up, then the light is on, and you can see everything around you. Well, that's the idea about the grace of God appearing to us in salvation. The day came that the Lord spoke to your heart. Someone gave you a gospel tract. Somebody witnessed to you. Somebody prayed for you. Somebody invited you to church. Somebody took you to church where you might hear the Word of God being preached. But somewhere, God used His Word to deal with your heart. And the day the Spirit of God took the Word of God and made it come alive, that you might see the light, if you will. And you understand, as that light began to shine, you begin to realize that you're an old sinner, lost in sin, a stranger, a foreigner, an alien from God. You realize that your religion couldn't save you. You realize you were helpless. And as the light began to shine brighter and brighter, you begin to realize your only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. You being lost in sin, God being all holy, high and lifted up, the only way that you're ever going to get to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when the light came on. And that day and hour the light came on, then you realized that you needed a Savior, and you called upon the Lord to deliver you from your sin. Well, you understand that all men of all races and kinds, out of every race, had to be saved the same way by the grace of God. Now, he says this, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. This salvation we're talking about does bring about changes. And if you really get saved, there will be a change in your life. But look down at verse number 14, and let's stay on that same thought about the grace of God. He says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purifying to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Well, the very first thing you see in verse number 14, it says, who gave himself. Well, you realize that when the Lord saved you, the Lord was the one who gave himself for you. It was a voluntary act. God did not have to go through heaven searching, find one willing to be. Amen. Christ Jesus knew he was coming to die for sinners. And he came voluntarily. He came willingly. And when he came, he had you in mind. The Lord has a people whom he's going to save. Christ came to die for every one of them. So he understood before he left the portals of glory that he was coming to die for a people to secure their salvation by purchasing them with his own blood. He voluntarily gave himself for you and I. And if you really think about that, that's a wonderful thing to think about, amen? That he came down here, robed himself with humanity, experienced living on this earth, all the sufferings, persecutions, and things that he dealt with that led him to the cross of Calvary, he had you in mind. It was a voluntary act. He says, who gave himself for us. It was also a substitutionary act. He came and he saved us. He took your place and mine. Well, you understand that you and I deserve to go to hell. You and I are guilty of sin. You and I deserve divine punishment. But aren't you thankful that the Lord Jesus came and took your place? And, you know, to get a hold of that thought, you've got to really realize what the Lord done for you. You were on the road to hell. The wrath of God hung above your head. If you'd have died in your sin, you'd been in hell, you'd burn for an eternity. But Christ took your place. He saved you so you would not have to experience the judgment and the wrath of God on your sin. He is our substitute. It'd be like Danny committing a crime worthy enough that he'd had to go to the penitentiary. And there's Chris sitting over there. And they were partners in crime and they both went. Well, the judge gives them a sentence. Said, you fellas, now you're both guilty. You know you've done wrong. And now we're going to sentence you for judgment. It could be in the penitentiary for the rest of your life, or it could even be capital punishment. Whatever the payment was, they're going to have to pay for it. But here walks in Scott Watkins. And he says, Judge, I know both these fellers. Known them for a long time, and if you would, let me take their place and let them go free. Well, you said, would that happen today? Well, in our court system, maybe not. But that's what happened in the justice we talk about what the Lord did. Amen? Jesus walked into the courtroom and said, I'll take their place. And can't you imagine the burden that was lifted on Chris and Danny's heart? The fear that gripped them, knowing now they were going to spend time in prison or even be put to death for the crimes they've committed, knowing that they were guilty. Then for someone to come and say, we're going to take your place. We're going to be your substitute. That'd be something, wouldn't it? Imagine how you fellas would feel when you hear the news that you've got a substitute. In 1907, Oklahoma became a state. Prior to 1907, the five civilized tribes had their own judicial system. And they executed their laws as they chose to do so. The Choctaws had what they called light horsemen. And the light horsemen, they were, and the Creeks also had them too, but the light horsemen were men who went out and captured people who had committed crimes. And they would bring them back before the tribal council, before the chiefs, before their judges. And once they proved that these men were guilty of a crime, then they would determine the penalty of the crime. If it was a crime that was worthy of death, it depended upon the circumstances. If it was a man like Isaac that has no family other than himself, the judge may give him 6 months to get his affairs in order. And you see, they didn't believe in having jail houses. They didn't have a jail. It was all done on an honor system. And so Isaac would be sent home for 6 months, giving him opportunity to settle all his affairs, and then on the appointed day, he's to return back for execution. Or if it had been a man like Buddy, who has a wife and children, grandchildren, they may give him a year or a little bit longer to get his crops in, make sure that there's food for the family, make sure everybody's taken care of, and then he would give the appointed time to appear before the court, and he would come at that time, and then they would execute him. That was Choctaw law. Well, there was a young boy that went drinking one night. And in the activities they were engaged in, he ended up killing another man. Well, because it was close to Indian law being abolished and the federal government taking over our lands, they said, why don't you just flee the Choctaw Nation? Go somewhere else and stay gone till our laws are abolished and statehood takes place. Then come back home. And that way you won't have to face execution. Well, I'm sure that sounded pretty good to him, but you know, he still believed in the honor system of the Choctaw Nation. He didn't want to shame his family, his mother. And so he refused to run, and he came to that day that was appointed to be executed. But there's also another law of substitution that our tribe used to practice. And the mother knew about that law. So she showed up that day of the day of execution. And she pleaded with the tribal council, the chief, the light horseman, to show him mercy and let him live because he was a young man. But they said, no, he's committed an act of murder, he has to be put to death. So she pulls out the substitutionary law. She says, well then, if that's the case, I want to take his place. I'll take his execution and you set him free. Well, the chief asked her, why would you want to do that? She says, well, I love my son, number one. And a mother will do anything for a son or a child. But number two, I know the Lord is my Savior. I'm born again. And so if I'm executed and I leave out of here, I'll go home to be with the Lord. But my son, he's a lost man. If he's executed, he'll die in his sin and he'll go to hell. Well, the courts permitted the old woman's request, and she was executed at the place of her son. We know nothing about the son after that took place, if he ever got saved or whatever happened. But don't you imagine the emotion, the feelings, and the heart of this young man, knowing that his mother loved him enough to give her life, and knowing that he was guilty, but now he was set free. I'm talking about a substitutionary act that the Lord died for his people on the cross of Calvary. You know, it says this, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. There's the redemptive act. He came to shed his blood to pay for our sin. The Bible says there's life in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin or forgiveness of sin. Christ came to shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. And you realize that that day they took him to Pilate's hall. And they placed a crown of thorns upon his head and the blood began to run. They disrobed him, they beat him, they whipped him with a cat of nine tails. They made him carry his own cross up to Golgotha's hill. They laid him out on the cross, nailed his feet and his hands to the cross. Lifted up the cross, stuck it in that hole. Now he's suspended between heaven and earth on the cross, and the blood was being shed for you and I. You see, he was dying for and he was paying for our sins by the shedding of blood. We have a Choctaw hymn that we sing. I'm going to read it to you in English. But this song is entitled, Christ Bled for Me. It's a particular redemption song. He says this, Jesus, my Savior, hung there nailed to the cross, outstretched, suffering in moaning agony. His blood was shed as he died. Holy blood flowed from his hands, his side, his feet. The blood was shed to wash all my sins away. And when we were looking at this, we used this particular hymn to teach a couple of young preachers to put together an outline in Choctaw. And I said, well, let's use this hymn as an outline for a message. And that last verse says in Choctaw, Ishtamakashofa Chinho, Ishis Yabatatapa Tok. The blood was shed as he washed all my sins away. And what the Choctaw is saying there is the fact that the blood was shed and being shed and came from being shed as Christ was dying. You've heard people say, well, so-and-so got killed in a car wreck and he died instantly. Actually, there's no such thing as that. Even if you're killed in a car wreck, you still have parts of your body that are still operating before you die. Well, the idea of this was that Christ was slowly dying, paying for every sin as the blood was being shed for you and I. Then when he gave up the ghost, in other words, they did not take his life. He laid down his life and he simply gave up the ghost. He died. After he got through shedding his blood and paying for our sins and mine. Now notice the songwriter, he is so overwhelmed by what the Lord done for me. He says this. He says, I'm lost, I'm corrupt, I'm poor, I'm straying, but he looked on me and showed me mercy and died in my place. Then with an exclamation mark, he says, oh God, you love me, you are very merciful to me. He's overwhelmed by the fact that even though he was corrupt, he was poor, he was blind, he was straying, he was lost, Christ looked upon him and showed him mercy and shed his blood to purchase his salvation. He says, oh God, you love me, you are merciful to me. You understand that Christ shed his blood that we might have salvation. It ought to stir our hearts, amen. He's our substitute. He died in our place. He took your punishment. He took mine. And not only you see then a redemptive act. It says purifying unto himself. It was also a sanctifying act. We have been set apart as the Lord's people, belonging to the family of God. The Lord saved us, and we're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. All of our sins are not covered. All of our sins have been washed away. To cover sin, that's the Old Testament economy. In the New Testament economy, we say washed away. Because why? They have been washed away, never to be remembered anymore. We have been cleansed by the blood. It was also a selective act. He says there in that verse, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Peculiar does not mean that you're strange, but it simply means that being peculiar, that speaks of one's own special people. In other words, it was a selective act. Christ Jesus died for his elect. He died for his people. He washed away our sins, never to be remembered anymore. And when he was dying on the cross of Calvary, he had every one of us in mind as he was dying. From the past to the present and also to the future, he was dying to pay for your sin and mine. We are a peculiar people, those of us who are saved by the grace of God. He died for us. And then he says this. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Those whom he died for. Those whom he shed his blood for. Those whom he took their place. Those whom he willingly gave himself for. Those who receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. They are zealous of good works. They take pleasure in serving and living for God. Now I realize God's people can get out of fellowship, but you can't stay there very long if you're really saved. But when the Lord saved me, he changed my heart so drastically that I wanted to go to church. I wanted to read the Bible. I wanted to learn. I had a healthy appetite, just like being a newborn babe, amen? When a baby's born, the first sound you want to hear is when they spank that baby and he cries out real loud and cries and you hear that voice crying. Man, you know that child is alive. He lets you know he's here, amen? Healthy lungs, crying out loud. But the next thing he wants to be fed. And you point that baby in the right direction, and buddy, he knows exactly what to do. He's hungry. When the Lord saved you, there was rejoicing in heaven. There was rejoicing around members of the church, of people who were praying for you, friends that witnessed to you. But you had a hunger for the Word of God. Why? Because you were a newborn babe. You needed nourishment. And all they had to do was point you in the right direction. They gave you the Word of God, and you began to read, you began to study, and you began to learn. And that nourishment that you've received from the Word of God is what began to grow you. And as you began to grow, your life began to change. Now let's back up to verse number 12. We talked about the grace of God, but let's look at the godly life. He says, teaching us that, denying ungodly and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Well, that phrase, teaching us, talks about a continual process, doing something step by step. In other words, we are being taught step by step. When I got saved, I didn't know a whole lot about the Word of God. But the more that I read, the more that I studied, the more I went to preaching, the more I went to Sunday school, the more I learned. And I began to grow and get stronger in the faith. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Well, here's the negative side. When the Lord saved me, he taught me to deny ungodliness. Means no place for God. Well, he taught me then, I don't want to sin. I want to live for God. Denying godliness. That's what I was before God saved me. I hate everything about God, but now my life has changed. I want to learn about God. I may have said that wrong a while ago, but you understand what I'm saying there. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying this, that when you get saved, he teaches you that you don't want to sin no more. If you really get saved, You know, I'm excited when people get saved, they come up and make a profession of faith. But what's more exciting, you come back a year later or sometime later and they're still living for God and you've seen them grow. Now there is that crowd that preaches what we call decisional regeneration. Come make a decision, and they make a lot of decisions, but the next day they're back out in the world sinning again, and you know, you don't ever see them make a change. But those who get saved become new creatures of Christ. He says this, teaching that us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. In other words, we don't want the things of this world. Those things are important to us. Then he says this, that we should live soberly. Well, we talked about sobriety in regards to being able to make sound judgments. Well, to be soberly comes by the reading and the studying of the Word of God. That you might learn how to think. You learn biblical principles on how to act, how to behave, how to dress, how to look, how to worship. Everything you need to know is in the Word of God. And my friend, as you begin to study, you're going to be sober, sound in judgment, and be able to make decisions that are just and right. Why? Because it's going to be based upon what the Bible says. And not only teaching us sobriety, but he says this, righteousness. Doing that what is right. Now I guarantee you to do what is right is not always easy to do. One day I was at Walmart and the cashier gave me a little more money than I should have got back. I was tired and already walked to the car, loaded my stuff up, counted my money, and realized she gave me back too much. It was hot. I thought, man, you know, she'll never miss it. Well, that's what the flesh said. But I knew in my heart at the end of the day when she cleaned out her cash register, it would show up. And she'd be the one who'd have to replace it. So I got out of the car and took the money back. Amen. Gave it to her. And she was so happy that I did because she knew it was she would have been in trouble for that. It was the right thing to do, wasn't it? Sometimes you don't feel like doing what's right, and sometimes you don't feel you don't want to do what's right, but you've got to do what's right if you're saved by the grace of God. It's just the right thing to do. If you're saved, it's in your heart to do what's right. Then he says this, soberly, righteously, godly. Well, a godly life. And you know, everywhere you turn, sin has become more open than it once was. Years ago, growing up, a lot of sinful activities usually took place at night because men let the darkness cover up what they were doing. But today, you can walk our streets and our cities and you'll see things going on in broad daylight. They're no longer concerned about concealing their sin. They're no longer ashamed of what they're doing. And they don't care whether or not you see them doing what they're doing. And they'll talk disrespectful by cursing, and they don't care if women and children are there or not. And then the accessibility of sin is everywhere. And you'll be amazed how much activity in sin that young people are involved in and things that they know because they saw it on the internet, on their cell phones. It's getting very hard to get away from things that are ungodly. But that does not mean we give up, amen? We're still to maintain and live a godly life. Well, you find then living soberly is your duty to yourself. Living righteously is your duty to others. Living godly is your duty to God. You're zealous of good works and you don't mind doing this. Why? Because the grace of God teaches us to deny all this. And here's the objective in verse 12. And live godly in this present world. The Lord does this that you might be able to live in this present world. We don't have to be a bunch of isolationists. Because God teaches us how to live in this present world. The godly life. It's the result of the grace of God. Then here's the last thing. Verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord is coming back one day. And he says this, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Question being raised, are you looking for the Lord to come back? It's in a continuous action form, means that you're looking, you're keeping on looking, and you're just always looking. Amen? He's coming back in power, in glory. One day he's coming to take us home. Are you looking? Are you waiting? Are you preparing? You know, sometimes we lose sight of the Lord's return. And we get caught up in affairs of this life, and we act like we're going to stay down here forever. Well, there's nothing wrong in having security in regards to jobs, employment. There's nothing wrong in having a place to live, something to drive, amen? Decent clothes to wear, all those things. There's nothing wrong in any of that. But when it becomes idolatry to the point where that's all you think about, I've got to have a bigger house, a bigger car, and better clothes, and more money. And you start focusing all on material things, you're not looking for the Lord. We ought to be looking for Him. They could come anytime. The idea is this, if Brother Buddy leaves town and tells his wife that I'm going to be gone for a while, but I will be back. Well, they've been married long enough that she believes him. Amen? Don't know when he's coming, but he's coming back. And as the days go by, she tends to the normal affairs of the home, taking care of things. Why? Because Buddy's gone. And she may decide, well, this could be the day that Buddy's returning, so if he's coming today, I better maybe have something cooked. Maybe one of his favorite dishes he likes. And she goes out of the way just to do a special meal, because he could come today. Then she gets to thinking, well, maybe today I ought to just go get a makeover. Amen? Danny, you ever had a makeover? I didn't think so. But you know, these ladies, they like to get a makeover once in a while. Get their hair fixed. Amen. Do their nails. The manicure. the pedicure, all the cures of life, to look just a little bit better. Amen. Why? Because Buddy's coming home. The point is she's taking a little extra effort because she misses him. She longs to see him. And when he gets here, man, she's going to be excited. Well, you see, she's living then with a heart of expectation, and we ought to be expecting the Lord to come back, looking for him to come. And finally, somebody drives up in the driveway, and she runs to the door and looks out the window. That may be Buddy. And lo and behold, it's only Scott Watkins, amen, to show up to do something for her. But she keeps on waiting. The day finally comes. She hears somebody drive up. She looks out the door. And there's Buddy getting out of his car, walking toward the house. She's excited, but so is Buddy. Why? I mean, he's been gone a while. But you see, he misses her just as much as she misses him. And when that embracing takes place, Buddy's going to plant a big one on her, amen? You know what I'm talking about, Buddy? Why? Because he's happy to see his wife. The Lord's coming back. We ought to be looking, preparing, have an expectation of that blessed hope. You understand that we are saved by the grace of God. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin. We are being saved day by day as we are being progressively sanctified, getting ready for the Lord's return. Sanctification. But the day is going to come when the Lord comes back and there's going to be a glorification. Amen. We're being saved, and one day we shall be saved from this present evil world. We're going home one day. Amen? Are you ready to go? Now, these Cretans, their teachings had been corrupted. The way that they lived wasn't good. I believe that Paul put that in there so that they might remember and understand what the grace of God is all about. If you really get saved, your life does change. This afternoon, if you're lost, you need to get saved. This afternoon, if you're professing to be saved, but your life has never changed, that you may need to ask the Lord to show you mercy tonight, that you might know for sure. And one thing for sure is when you get saved, that's something that you just know. Nobody has to tell you. You know it in your heart. Because the guilt and the weight and the burden of your sins have been removed and taken away. And the Lord's changed your heart. And not only that, you're not going to be ashamed. You're not going to be afraid. But you're going to declare Him as your Lord and Savior. And let the world know that Jesus saves. Amen? Because He saved you. But tonight, if your life hasn't changed, it may be you to get saved. If you're lost without Christ, you need to get saved. Ask the Lord to save you from your sin. As we all stand, bow our heads and close our eyes.